Well, thank you guys for those thoughtful selections. If you weren't at least tapping your foot on a few of those, then I question the spirit in you. I don't know. Music's a wonderful treat, refreshes our soul, brings life sometimes when it's cold and lifeless, it seems. And so we should always take that as a gift, a kindness of God that he's given us, a way to encourage one another and ourselves. And we need encouragement because this is your second week in a row in Ecclesiastes, you know. I almost felt guilty, and I realized we've been in John for like 5 years, so I think we'll be okay. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is where we'll be today. Please turn your Bibles there. And if you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, then go to Psalms and just keep going a little bit. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you'll recall, in chapters 1 through 2, we talked about the unending cycles of life. Seems like the cycle never ends. It goes on and on and on. And Solomon describes the unsatisfying repetition of it all. And then Solomon embarks to answer the great question of life. Why are we here? Why do we keep laboring in vain, it seems? And he comes to a realization. He says we should enjoy God's gifts. We should enjoy them. Keep cutting out, seems like. No? All right. We should enjoy God's gifts. And then we come to chapter 3. It reminds us of the seasons of life, as we sang about a few moments ago. Times of prosperity, where enjoyment seems to come more easily. Times of adversity, where it's more difficult. Yet all along we're called to rest and enjoy in God's gifts at all times. And so now we come to chapter 4, and I think the main idea of Solomon's writing here in chapter 4 and a little bit into chapter 5 is perspective. If you look at life and its problems with only an earthly worldview, and you're only focused on what's here and now under the sun, then all will seem like vanity. All will seem like striving after the wind. Remember our illustration of trying to grasp smoke, hevel. It's fleeting. It's elusive. It evades our grasp. It's without substance, it seems. And so when you look at things in life that way, it begins to feel meaningless. But then again, if all things seem pointless, perhaps it's you that's missing the point. That's what Solomon is bringing us to. Solomon almost left a positive note at the end of chapter 3, and now his observations spiral into this sense of injustice further. If you'll remember in Ecclesiastes 3, we talked about the appointed times and seasons. And he talked about death being the great equalizer of all. All came from the dust, and all will return to the dust. And he says, who knows where the soul of man goes? And we know, of course, that God knows and has told us where the soul of man goes. And he says, there's nothing better than man should be happy in his activities, in his labor. That's his lot. And so he kind of ends on this positive note, and then he reminds us, who will come to see what will happen? So another reminder for death. Of this life. So here in chapter 4, we find Solomon turning, and he says, look at the injustice, look at evils of oppression, look at all of the various injustices of this world, look at oppression, envy, loneliness, the emptiness of success, the emptiness of man's religious efforts, unjust government. The question is why? Why does it have to be like this, Solomon asks. And that question drives us to do lots of things in this life, to ask lots of questions, but also to pursue answers in different places. I think it even drives the political machine as we think about this time of year. The political machine is driven by the question of why does it have to be like this, and the idea that it shouldn't be like this. And when we think that way, we begin to say, well, we've got to do something about it. We have the extremes, the far left, and their anger says, no more injustice and oppression. We're going to cast off the power, and we're going to do something about it. But that's really the source of injustice and oppression. And the far right says, if we just had the right person in control, then we could stop the injustice and oppression. And on of things. And Solomon warns that injustice and oppression are age-old problems. They almost seem natural to human experience. Someone will always be suffering at the hand of another. It's unfair. It's not right. It is worthy of our grief and sorrow. The humanist will tell us that we can stop it together. If we stand together and all do the same thing together, we can stop it. But when we try, man's efforts are always minimally successful. Why is that? And then another great tragedy occurs, and we see that it's just meaningless after all. So what should we do? Should we abandon hope? Should we side with the strong and just get while the getting's good? Should we become apathetic and do nothing? Should we maybe just side with anarchy and get rid of the government together? Well, let's see what Solomon says here in chapter 4. What can the wise man tell us is the remedy? Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than two handfuls with toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This also is a vanity of striving after wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at that or at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher. And there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Sometimes they're hard to understand, it seems, because we seek to understand them in our own way, in our flesh. But Lord, your spirit gives us illumination. We pray for that now. pray that you would teach us from your word, that we might hear what Solomon has to say, what wisdom we can benefit from, and that we might take that, not just have more head knowledge, but Lord, put it in our hearts. Let it be metabolized into things that cause us to act, doing good works, bringing glory to your name on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So again, the main idea of this section is perspective. Perspective. We see there in verse 1, Solomon, he went from this idea of the endless cycle of things and sort of an idea of the positive, where, you know, we should just enjoy our work. There's some good in life to be had. And then suddenly he turns and says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. So he's looking and he's saying, you know what, things were kind of seeming good and with a purpose, but then I'm reminded again in my exploration of all that life is, of things that boggle the mind, things that seem to say that you can't be God in this world because it's just so ugly. How can it be this way? How can it be? He seems like a cynic here. He says, all the oppressions done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. So we learn oppression here in this verse. Oppression results in pain and tears. And comfort of the right person is done by those with power. When power is wielded in an unjust way, there's oppression. So he says, I see all the oppressions that are done under the sun. I have to wonder, who's he talking about? Is he looking at his own kingdom that he's in charge of and oppression's done under his own rule? Is he looking at other nations? Is he thinking of a time past? He says, no one is there to comfort the tears of the oppressed. No one's there to comfort those who are shedding the tears. But on the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Commentators disagree as to whether this last statement of there's no one there to comfort them refers to the oppressed or to the oppressors. As I've looked at this, I think it refers to the oppressors. Because Solomon's reminding us of the futility of it all. He says, yes, there's the oppressed, and they have tears, and there's nobody there who truly understands what they're going through to comfort them, it seems. But don't forget also, the one doing the oppression is also probably guilty in their conscience. They know they've done wrong, and there's no one who's brave enough to stand next to them and rebuke them, remind them they're doing wrong. And so there's a loneliness to that, where they've been the one doing the injustice. Who will they go to? Who will remind them to repent? So there's this injustice too. And sure, the greater injustice is done to the one oppressed, but don't forget, there's no one outside, Solomon says. I can't help but think of Acts chapter 7, if you want to turn there. You can keep your finger in there. We'll go back later. Acts chapter 7. And there in verse 9, when he's giving his defense, Stephen says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. So he's talking about Joseph's brothers. And what do? A great injustice. They sold him into Egypt, into slavery. Yet God was with him. You remember Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So here was someone who was oppressed, sold into slavery. And no, there was no one to comfort him, it seemed, in his suffering. And those who did it later felt guilty. They would have been wrestling with their thoughts and their guilt over the matter. And we see it come out later in the story of Joseph when he meets his brothers again. And he says there's no one to comfort them in that guilt and that sense of the need for change while they commit these horrible deeds. And Solomon, he said, I thought the dead. In other translations, you'll see it says, I praised the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, back in verse 2 in Ecclesiastes. I praised the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So what's Solomon saying? He's saying, if you just look at it with this perspective, it's better if you've never been born than to come to this earth and see nothing but evil deeds. And we see this because of this better statement. This is a device he uses throughout to give us this idea of contrast, good and bad. And he says, sure, I thought the dead were already dead more fortunate than the living, because the dead have already passed on. They've suffered their injustices, and now they're free of it. And if there's nothing else but this life, they've gone into nothingness, and they're free. And he says, that's better, more fortunate in some way, than those who are still alive, because they still have their injustices yet to face. But then he says a surprising thing. Better is he who was never born, and he'll return to this again later. Because if the world is nothing but evil and injustice, and there's nothing to come later, better is the one who is never born. And you see this today. You see this today in especially those circles where people are without God and they're thinking, and they say, you know what, it's irresponsible to have children and to bring them into this world. Bring a child into this evil, corrupt world. I'm causing them. So better it is to never have children than to bring a child into this world. Better it is he who's not been born. But then Solomon turns and he says, then I saw all the toil and all the skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. So he jumps to this next subject. So his first point is the vanity of oppression. The vanity of oppression. I guess I should have told you. Today we titled the message, Vanities of This World. But it's not going to end there, so don't lose hope. Vanities of this world. This first vanity is vanity of oppression. That's verses 1 through 3. Because Solomon's looking at it saying, you know what? If it's just focused on the oppression, the evil act, the one who suffers and the one who's doing it, there's really nothing good to come out of that. It's better for the person to not have existed at all. That's the vanity of oppression. But then he turns to this next point, which we'll call the vanity of working for the wrong reasons. He says in verse 4, then I saw all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's neighbor. Reminds you of something in James, doesn't it? It says, what's the source of envies and contentions among you that you want and you don't have? He says, I see all toil. So basically, the reason everybody works and the reason they get good at working is want what they're doing. They're envious, covet. And he says, this too is the vanity and the striving after the wind. I'm reminded of so many songs like Keeping Up with the Joneses. If you're too young for that, maybe it's by Dan and Shay. Songs that remind us that if you just invest yourself into getting more and more on this earth because you're trying to keep up with the person next to you, it won't satisfy. This is a vanity. Because you'll strive and you'll strive and it will still escape your grasp. You won't be able to hold on to that which you're seeking after, which is satisfaction better than the person next to you. Because there's always somebody who has it better than them. And you'll keep that pursuit up until you can no longer work as hard as you once worked. And you can no longer get what you once got. And pretty soon, that's the end of it. I also think of course, our friend and Fiddler on the Roof, If I Were a Rich Man. That's perhaps a more pleasant idea. Just God's pursuit. You know, I don't want too much, God, but maybe a little more than I have.
I take a librarian in, I pack center in, a Fiddler on the Roof.
The Fiddler on the Roof, a wonderful film. And so Solomon says that if you focus just on getting more than who's next to you, you'll never be satisfied. But you can't just give up the pursuit. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Reminded of Proverbs 24. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What he's saying there is the fool will just sit and say, you know what? It's all too complicated. I'm not going to do anything. And so he sits there and he folds his hands and he commits to inaction. And in doing so, he's consumed by his inaction. Think of all of the Discovery Channel episodes you've ever seen of people who give themselves over to doing nothing, be it the hoarder or the person who grows to 400, 500 pounds, They have to use a crane to move them out of the house. These commitments to doing nothing, and they're consumed in this pursuit of nothingness, because that itself is also a pursuit. And Solomon then comes with this sobering reminder, better's a hand full with quietness than two hands full with toil and striving after the winds. I'm just thinking of Scrooge McDuck from the cartoons back in the day. And he would always go into his big vault and he digs his hands in the gold coins, throws them in the air. He's so happy with the money. Or think of Indiana Jones, right? Somebody quest and they finally found the buried treasure. And so think of it. All of them, every single one of them, they're trying to get two hands full, and what happens? They trip the device, and all of a sudden the door slams shut, and now they have this really difficult escape, which of course they escape. But they're stuck in this place of difficulty when you and I both know if they would have just taken the one handful and gotten out, they could have escaped all of that trouble, but they choose not to. Here's this picture. Better is one handful. Better is one handful. So this isn't better to have nothing or and do nothing and pursue nothing. But he says, a modest gain. Better is one handful than to have two hands full and to keep toiling and striving after the wind. One hand, verse 2. It's a stark contrast because it's everything that you can do if you're laboring. You labor with your hands. And so if you fill both of them with what you want and what you're trying to get, and you just keep trying to fill those hands more and more, it just spills over, and eventually you're holding nothing because of this empty pursuit. So the fool folds his hands and does nothing. It's better to have a modest gain than an extreme gain. And he says it's a toil and striving after the wind, and then he turns again. So we've had this vanity of oppression, this vanity of working wrongly, just trying to get what others have because we want it and we covet and we envy. But he says here, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, why am I doing this? For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity in an unhappy business. Think of Scrooge again in the Christmas story. Why am I doing this? Why am I depriving myself? Why am I being so frugal? Why am I worried so much and toiling so much when I have nobody else to share the good with? This also is a vanity and an unhappy business, Solomon says. So taking us through the idea, you can work with wrong motives, right? You can work and you can toil, whether it's coveting what your neighbor has, being envious, whether it's doing nothing and being lazy, whether it's trying to fill both hands and striving after the wind, or whether it's toiling away so much so that you've ruined every worthful and good relationship that you have in this life, every worthy relationship you have in this life you ruin because you pursue that which you don't have and that which you want, and there's no one to share it with. So you come to the end of your life and you die. He says this also is vanity and unhappy business. That's working in the wrong way. If you and I pursue riches, we pursue our job and we work in this way so as to envy others, so as to try to get ahead of others, so as to try to fill our hands with more, or in a way that we push everybody else out of our lives because of our sole pursuit of this one thing that we consider gain. Solomon says those will never satisfy. This is a vanity. It's empty. It's fleeting. You'll never quite get your hands around it. Here I'm reminded of Eleanor Rigby. Anybody know the Beatles? It's a wonderful profile. And in this song, what they actually do is they profile clergy who are working. The priest who's burying somebody in a grave. Somebody who's going to the sacrifice. You know, somebody who's going to the altar to set things up. You know, it talks about clergy serving in their various positions. And it says, I look at all the lonely people. Where do they all come from? Where does their help come from? It's another worldly perspective. If you look at a clergyman who's tiring or who's toiling tirelessly after the things that are man's religion and man's effort, and you're just a person with no perspective of God in your mind, and you see that clergy person working themselves to the grave, you could ask yourself, why? Why are they doing it? Is there going to be any light in this story? Well, there is. In our third point, we see that Solomon turns a corner and he reminds us, even from an earthly perspective, there's good in this world. Two are better than one, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their time. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep one. How can he be alone? And though a man might be one who is alone, two will. Here we're reminded of what would be the blessing of companionship. We have the advantage, if we want to use the word that Solomon's been using throughout his text, the advantage. What is the profit, the gain, the advantage? Well, here we see there is some advantage in companionship. Even if you're just looking from a worldly perspective, we can see, let's say perhaps you're out hunting and your companion falls and they break their leg. Woe to the man who's fallen by himself and can't carry himself out. But it's good to have a companion. It's good to be someone who carries their fellow companion out, or at least carries their stuff so they can drag themselves out. Of course, if you don't know, I'm thinking of our pastor and his son. Better it is to have a companion, for if one falls, the other will lift him up. Here again, another song, Carole King, James Taylor, You've Got a Friend in Me. James Taylor had written a song, and in it he talked about the lack of friendship, his feeling of loneliness. And so his friend wrote him a song and said, You have a friend in me. What a beautiful picture. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And here we have a picture of, say, the Arctic warrior who's going out to survive winter survival school, and he has to build his little snow cave and survive the night alone and cold. And he just says, you know, I really don't care to sleep next to another guy, but if two lie together, they keep warm. It's true. And so these two guys, they snuggle up in their tent and they survive the night because it's cold. And how can one keep warm alone? The picture is the person traveling back in the old days in the desert in the cold of the night. And you don't have, you know, modern fabrics. Maybe you don't have the benefit of 0-degree sleeping bag, whatever it is. You don't have the benefit of a buddy heater to carry with you. How can one keep warm alone? I'll tell you how. Another person. Another person. And we see this beautiful picture of companionship. When two are together, there's benefit. Both to the godly and the ungodly person, there's benefit. This is a proverbial wisdom, a truism. Benefit in traveling together. Benefit in walking life together. This marriage that God declared it was good. And then he said it's not good that man's alone, so he made him a companion. But this is true even if you're not married. It's good also to have good friends, to have godly companions. And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. Simply put, if you're going to go walking through Mountain View at night, take a friend. Take a big friend. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is an enigmatic statement, if you will. It's something that lots of people have come up with different meanings on. I'm going to give you a sampling of them, because the meaning's not immediately clear. It actually borrows words in the grammar. It's not constructed with a clear structure to say, this is specifically what I'm talking about, because Solomon's using poetry. Is it talking about a husband and a wife and a son? A threefold cord. You have one, two, and three. Well, of course, it could be talking about a family with a child. It's a beautiful picture. Some have said maybe it's talking about the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is a threefold cord. I don't think that has anything to do with it. Some have said three friends. This probably goes best with the context. If you're traveling with a companion, and there's two of you, and you have one person attacking you, it's probably better to get your third buddy in with you. That'll make the fight a little easier. But I think the best translations or the best ways of dealing with this text is those who say it's two companions in God. Whether it's a husband and a wife, whether it's two friends, traveling companions, but two traveling companions who are united in the same faith and the same God, I think that's a threefold cord that can't quickly be broken. And there's a sense here that, you know, you can cut through two strands of something fairly quickly, but when you twist three together, it becomes more difficult to cut through. It takes you longer. So a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Can it be broken under immense pressure? Can it be broken under the right stress? Sure. But it's not quickly broken. So here I think Solomon's saying, it's okay if you're alone, but it's better if you're not. And you know what's also better? Two people with God. It's easier. And so we have this better construction. If you remember, our first better was, better is he who's not ever lived than face the injustice of the world. Second is in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil. Here in verse 9, two, better than that, a threefold cord, not quickly broken. And so here we see the advantage of companionship. And you know that from your own life, don't you? A time where it's been difficult, a time where there's been struggle. There's an advantage to having a friend. There's an advantage to having a companion who sits next to you, who hears you, who speaks to you when needed. It's an advantage to be together. And when you're suffering something physically, there's an advantage to having somebody who can lift you up, who can bring you relief. And that's what we're called to be to one another. Companions. Then he shifts again. He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. So here we are in the world. The vanity, we'll say, of verse 4, part point 4, vanity of extreme success. You could just say success, but listen to what Solomon says. Better poor and wise youth. So that kid who was poor, but had some wisdom about him, than an old and foolish king, one who has everything except for wisdom, who no longer knew how to take advice. He's so foolish, he won't even hear the advice of a wise person. For he went from prison, talking about the poor and wise youth, he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. So it's a rags to riches. It's that great American tale of against all odds, they rise to the pinnacle, right? The classic story of American hope. It goes from prison to the throne. It goes from poverty to wealth. And not only that, he has prestige. Look at verse 15. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth. Basically saying all of the people are moving about with that youth who is standing in the king's place. There's no end of all the people led. Yet, here's the evil of it. Those who come later will not rejoice in him. He's been forgotten. Maybe he's been unfriended on Facebook. He's been canceled. They decided they didn't like his statue in the market square anymore. Because people are fickle. There's no end of all the people. Because when they saw him rising and they joined together with him, they wanted to be a part of that. And they ascend with him. And there's this commotion. And there, all the people moving about under the sun are following this young man and his rise. Surely God must be with him. But then those who come later will not rejoice in him. It's fleeting. And here's another definition of hevel. Another definition of vanity. It's fleeting. It's brief. It's elusive. He rose to prestige, and as quick as life goes away to death, now his prestige is gone. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let's say you rose to be the president. Let's say that you started in poverty, and you went all the way, and you rose to be president of this great land. and you were a self-made man. You did good things, or a self-made woman. Yet even after your 4 years, or eight if you're lucky, nobody remembers you, or you've been forgotten, disliked. That's the fleetingness. That's the vanity of extreme success. Because remember, better is one handful than two, right? If you have a little bit of success and you've done it with modest gains and you've done well with it and you give it back to the Lord, that's something different. But here Solomon's describing the person who goes from absolute nothing to absolute everything. And they've done it all for whatever reason, but it's a worldly reason. And as soon as they die, it's gone. There's no eternal significance to what they've accomplished. It's a vanity and a striving after the wind. And so we come to the end of chapter 4, and Solomon has us depressed, doesn't he? My goodness. There's injustice, there's oppression, it's awful. There's envy, there's covetousness, it's awful. And you know what else? There's foolishness. There's foolishness all the way at the top of the political structure. And even people who are there are going to be forgotten. What's the point of it all? Solomon's asking. And I think that's why we don't stop here. We keep going. What's weird is if you look at the Hebrew text, 5:1 is actually verse 4:17, which convinces me even more that we got to keep going. Look at 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So what Solomon is saying is, go before God in a reverent way, in a fearful way. We shouldn't come to prayer worship full of our own thoughts and words. That doesn't please God. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools by heaping up words upon words, empty phrases, or even false promises. You know what, Lord? If you'll just heal my leg, then I'll tithe $1,000 every week for the next year. You know, and if you don't, it's because I don't have enough faith, right? This is the sort of thing Solomon's talking against. Draw near to listen. That's better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to hear from God and his word than to heap up your own words in emptiness. The sad thing is, those who do this many times don't even know they're doing evil. They're so convinced of their own worth that they don't even see there's a God in heaven, because religion to them is all about me and men and man's efforts and what we do and accomplish together. He says, don't be rash with your mouth. Be quick, but instead, be patient, thoughtful before you utter a word before your God. Why? Because he's in heaven and you're on earth. God is the creator over all things, taking us back to Genesis. God's the creator. He's in heaven, you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. What's the common element between much busyness and many words? It's man's effort. A dream comes with a lot of effort, whether it's doing or speaking. And a fool pursues things. And in his pursuit, you can tell what he's doing because it's full of energy and noise and effort. And there's very little substance. So when you see those around you who are spinning up in commotion, or maybe they're repeatedly assaulting you with their YouTube ads about their version of why politics should be handled this way or that way, remember, a fool's pursuit is full of much effort and noise, but there's little substance. Look for those who go before God quietly and have substance and weight of character. That's who we want to emulate. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than you vow and pay. I can't read this and not think of Judges chapter 11. Let's flip to Judges chapter 11. When you read Ecclesiastes, you have to ask, what did Solomon have access to in the scriptures? What did he know about? Well, his father was David, so we know he had that. He had the knowledge that David brings to bear by the Spirit, and he also had the things that came before that. And think about Jephthah, a judge in Judges chapter 11. And if you remember, he was a valiant warrior, but he was also the son of a harlot. And so he fled from his brothers. He lived in a distant land. And then they came to him and they said, "Hey, sorry we kind of pushed you out of our country, but we want you to come back and lead us because we have these people trying to overtake us." And Jephthah agrees to do it, kind of begrudgingly, but you know, he questions them a little bit and he agrees to help them. Now look at verse 29. "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now, if you know how the story ends, you're thinking, "No, you fool, don't do that." So he crossed over to fight against them. The Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter. So the Lord gave him victory. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep, I and my companions." And he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. Can you imagine the foolishness of that vow? Now, I have no idea if it was divinely inspired that he did that so that we could read about it and be warned. I don't know. But when I read Solomon's words here in Ecclesiastes, and I hear, "When you vow a vow to God, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be hasty to utter a word before God, because you have no idea what's coming in the future. When you vow a vow to God, pay it, because who knows what will come of you if you don't pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." And then he reminds, better that you not vow. Why? Because we're men. We have limited knowledge. Then we should vow and not pay. And he reminds us again in verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." So when we enter into God's presence, we should be reverent. We should be careful. We should be led by God's Spirit and by His Word so that we might rightly pray and worship God. Because if we don't, we may commit that age-old fallacy of worship without right thought or thinking without worship. And so here we have the fifth vanity. This is the vanity of religion or false religion. If you enter in to worship before God and all you have known, it does not please God. And if you make vows based on foolish precepts, based on your own ideas, versus vows that are based on God's word and committing to do things that He's called you to do, committing to be holy, then you got to be careful, because you may have wandered off into some foolish endeavor. You went and wrote an alligator check that your Tweety Bird self won't be able to cash. Because you're nothing before God, and you know not the future. You don't know what's coming. So instead, enter in quietly with humility. That's the point. Enter in quietly with humility, because man-centered religion is vain. It's worthless. So continuing on, he says, "Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? says, like verse 3, when dreams and words grow many, there is vanity. So we want to know where vanity is, where people are foolishly dreaming and talking and talking and talking. Instead, look for places where there's substance and action, right action. And so he reminds us in this very last segment, and it's emphasized through the grammar, God is the one you must fear. What a strange statement at the end of all that. Why would he talk about the vanity of oppression, the vanity of riches, religion, these things? And then the point, if you will, on the end of the sentence seems to be, God is the one you must fear. There's something about this which stands out. And as we read through Ecclesiastes, it's what I call foreshadowing. He's going to tell us a little bit about what he's getting to in the end. You're losing hope because God is the one you must fear. There's more to that. But first, let's look at verse 8. I want to look at this because it reminds us that there is an advantage to things in relationship. If you looked at all that injustice and all of that stuff that's going on, and you said, you know what, anarchy is the answer. Here's an antidote against that. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the hostile is one, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is a gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And so here we see that if you see injustice and you see things that shouldn't be, don't be amazed. Don't be shocked. Why should we not be shocked? Because it's humans. Of course they're doing wrong. Man is depraved. So don't be amazed at the matter. Of course there's going to be injustice. But don't forget, the person doing wrong, there's somebody above them. And that person, there's somebody above them. And it's kind of a point to remind us, well, that chain comes to an end at some point, doesn't it? Well, it does. It comes to an end with God. God is over all, even the rulers who have been set in power in this world. So don't be amazed at injustice. Don't be amazed at the oppression of the poor. Never forget that there's always somebody who's overwatching. And he says, this is a gain for every land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Your translation may say that it may put it kind of the other way around, to where it looks like that this is a gain for a land and even for the king, cultivated fields. But as I look at it, I don't think it's arranged that way. It seems really to say that a king committed to cultivated fields is a blessing to his people and his land. So what is Solomon reminding his audience of? He's saying, you know what? Even if there's some injustice in it, don't forget, God has set this in place for a reason. If you remember back to Dan's teaching, God has put these systems in place, the restraints against evil in society. If you'll remember, good companions, good godly friends, right? Our families, the government, all of this is a way to help society, to restrain evil in society. And so this is a gain for a land in every way when a king is committed to cultivated fields. So when a king is committed to working the land, to prospering his people, to honest gain, when a king's committed to these principles of raising up from within his resources, within his land, and benefiting his people for their good, that will be a blessing to his people and to his land. And oh, by the way, don't forget the providence of God designed it so. So this is what we would call the advantage of governance. The advantage of governance. So we've seen, yes, there is oppression and it's wrong. It's a vanity. There is envy and covetousness. That's a vanity. We've seen that there is some benefit to having companions. And then we also saw that wrong religion and even pursuing things in the wrong way, going about it for extreme success, is wrong. And those things are vanity. They're empty pursuits. But here we're reminded that it's not all without purpose. There is some advantage to government. And so Solomon says this in the end because he seems to emphasize that even if an imperfect government exists, it still benefits the land and the people. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And I think that's a good summation of the vanities that Solomon presents here. If you're pursuing after things with a love of money or with love of your own gain and selfish pursuit, that's the root of all sorts of evil. One preacher said, wealth does not bless the life of every wealthy person. That's true, right? Not every wealthy person feels great and happy at the end of the day because of their wealth. In fact, there's lots of shows out there to talk about that very thing. Look at the commercials you see for the Yellowstone series, right? There's a man who amassed this great fortune and empire. Now he has to keep it. It's the same story over and over and over again. But again, the main idea of this section is perspective. If you're fully agreeing with Solomon as he goes through and he describes all these vanities, I would say watch out. Your heart's in the wrong place. Something's wrong. Because if all seems pointless, again, you're the one missing the point. Yes, justice and oppression are age-old problems. They are, in fact, natural to the human experience. A martial arts master wrote that you should come to accept oppression and suffering and injustice as part of the natural human experience because it's true. You see it. Man is depraved, and in some way he's going to corrupt everything that he touches. He's going to in some way corrupt God's design for this world. And so we're going to see that fingerprint of sin all throughout things in this earth. But I say, if you see wrong, you see injustice, praise God. Because now your conscience hasn't been so calloused that you can't see it or feel it anymore. So if, like Solomon, you look out and you shed tears over oppression and injustice, praise God, you can still see it. Don't let your heart get to the place where you can't see it anymore. You should see injustice. You should see things are wrong. Have you yourself experienced suffering, injustice, or oppression? I just want to say I'm sorry. That's not what God intended for any of us. But it's true. It happens. And you know what? God doesn't desire for it to continue, but he can heal it. He can use it for your good, and he's promised he will. And a day is coming when he'll bring all things under his good judgment and his control. So don't toil and fight. Don't try to create the justice yourself by getting revenge. Trust and know that God is coming and he'll make all things right when his son comes to earth again. So should we just abandon hope? No. Should we side with the strong? No. Should we become apathetic, pursue anarchy in our government? No. Obviously, the answer is no. But instead, Kohelet reminds us we should see the good gifts that God has given us. We should see the good gifts that God has given us, and we should rest and enjoy those things, as we learned last chapter. More than that, we should see that oppression creates a need to bring about comfort to those who are suffering. So if you see somebody who's oppressed, comfort them. If you see somebody who's in need, bring some sort of relief to that person. That's good. Don't forget that the ones who are using their power wrongly need to be rebuked and comforted and brought back to right. There is hope, and that hope comes in changed hearts, which comes in Jesus Christ. So do you see envy? Well, James reminds us it's the source of quarrels and contentions. Who will sit beside us and warn us away from envy and contention and coveting? Who will warn us away from our own selfishness but a good companion? So be a good companion. And even if you strike it rich, let's say you put that TikTok video up, and my goodness, everybody loves your voice, and you go to L.A. and all of a sudden you're a celebrity star. Or better yet, you're raised in the hood in Chicago and you become president. Well, don't forget, that prestige is going to fade like a flower. At the end of its season, that flower is going to come to nothing with little remembrance. What remedy is there for somebody who rises from poverty to being a king and dies alone? What good can come of that? Well, if you keep the eternal perspective in mind, there is good. You should do rightly. The remedy is companionship. We're made to be in relationship with God and in relationship with each other. And never forget that. It's the summation of all the commands. Love God, love others. Companionship. We're made to be in right relationship with God, and how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and unity. Your ears should be tickling. We just sang that a few moments ago. How good it is. For the unbeliever and the believer alike, a good friend makes unbearable circumstances tolerable. If you've ever been through what seemed like hell and you had a good friend with you, it made it just a little more tolerable. But how much better a godly friend? So be a friend to somebody, but don't just be a friend with an earthly mind. Be a godly friend. Now, can government cure all the ills of society? If we win this next election, whoever we is, can we cure everything that comes from the evil minds of depraved men? If you said yes, I'm sorry to disappoint you. The answer is no. You're going to still be disappointed in 4 years. In some way, you'll still be disappointed. Government can't cure all the ills of society, but it is a restraint on evil. Should we be apathetic and not participate? No, we should participate in this wonderful system that God allowed you to be born in. You should participate because government restrains evil. So pursue that which brings about justice on this earth. Don't pursue that which creates injustice on this earth. So like companions and families, government, when it functions properly, is a restraining force, and it will help prevent injustice and oppression, even if it does create some of that along the way. A king committed to cultivated fields is still a blessing to his people and his land. And so as we look at all this, all these things, companionship, good governance, all of it comes from our good God, the God who's the giver of perfect gifts that come down from above. And that God is one that we should praise. Don't forget, he is the ruler. Here in a moment, we'll sing, though the wrong is off so strong, God is the ruler, yet this is my Father's world. Never forget it's God's world. In his providence, he's created it. He's given us systems in this world to operate under, which if you only look at them under the sun, it's going to give you a worldly perspective. Keep your mind instead on him and on his son and on the future, on what's to come, because one day all wrongs will be set right. And finally, Solomon reminds us, you can't just sit there and do that. You've got to commit to doing right yourself. So if there's oppression, fix it. If you have it within your power, you can do something to relieve the suffering of another. Don't just sit by and watch it. Fix it. Seek to do right. That means don't oppress others. If you're a business owner, or you're a leader in some way, or you're a government official, don't oppress others with the power and the resources you've been given. Instead, comfort those in need. If you don't have the resources of somebody who owns a business, well, don't envy and covet and strive after the wind. Don't put your hope in success. Don't put your hope in wealth or government. And don't put your hope in false religion, because none of that's going to get you anywhere. Instead, fear God, because his son, Jesus Christ, will return. A day's been fixed already. And his son will return. And when Jesus comes back, all deeds will be called to an account. I want you to wake up and hear that. All deeds. What you choose to do next, whether you choose to extend forgiveness or not, whether you choose to cause oppression or injustice, whether you choose to skate by, whether you choose to operate your business in an ungodly way by having unequal measures and weights, whether you choose to do what you can to get ahead while pushing other people aside, whatever it is, whether you choose to invest in a false system of earthly righteousness, fake religion, all things, all deeds will be called to account. So Solomon's refrain, fear God and obey him. And while you're doing that, don't forget that he's given you great hope and he's given you great resources. And let's grow in companionship. Let's be good companions to one another because it's a gift of God. And let's grow in our helping of others, even if it extends through the system of governance in our land. Because God's given us governance to restrain evil. It's a gift of God. So let's praise him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the giver of all perfect and good gifts. We praise you. Lord, forgive us for the times when we seem to focus on this world, times we've let our struggles or the struggles of others cloud our thinking so much that all seems hopeless. We confess that hopelessness before you now. Lord, that's not what you desire for us. You've called us to the hope of a glory and future that is beyond compare. It's beyond anything this world offers. Praise you, Father. Lord, in ways that we've invested ourselves and our trust in things of this world, or in our own ability, we confess that and repent of it. Help us to turn to you and trust in you alone. Only those things given from you, only those things found in you can satisfy. Lord, let us be satisfied in you and turn our eyes to you so that when you return in the clouds in a magnificent way, with clouds and trumpets and thunder and lightning and fire coming out, all of these things which are pictured in your word, let us not be caught unaware, but instead let us be found looking for you to come back, working as diligent, faithful stewards. Show us even this week what we can do to bring right, to correct wrongs. Let us be the source of that light and positivity in this world as much as you've allowed us to be. In Christ's name, amen.